Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 13. We're looking at the fact that we have many people in our churches who have been baptized, but we see no fruit from their lives. We're dealing with the issues of how water baptism is connected to the personality of a local church. And that personality is reflected by what we do and how we live our lives. We hear a little bit of that tonight from just a testimony of fear. You know, if you're not genuine people, it's very apparent. But when you are genuine people, it's also apparent. Genuine people aren't people who walk 3 feet off the ground and somehow live above everyone else. We're just average, everyday people, like I've said many times before here, just one cripple helping another cripple get home. And that's Christian life. But yet we have many people who have been baptized, have a illusion of salvation. They walked the aisle, they prayed the prayer, but there is no evidence of anything else in their lives. As we looked in First John chapter 3 this morning, there is a reason why that is true. There is a probability that they're not really saved. They have no genuine translation of a new life in their Christianity. Maybe they're saved. I don't know. I can't judge them. Amen? I have no look into their heart. All I can do is ask the question, just as John does in the epistle of 1 John. He asks the hard questions. And he gets right in our face about it. And when we come down to asking the questions, we must look for the right answers. And we must be honest about answering those questions. Lest we deceive ourselves and find ourselves as those individuals who come before the Lord and say, "Lord, Lord, have we not done many wonderful works in thy name? Have we not cast out demons in thy name?" And then hear him respond, "Depart from me, workers of iniquity, for I never knew you." Why? Because they suffered under an illusion of religion and mistook religion for relationship with Christ. And so as I said this morning, show me a professing Christian who cannot explain his own salvation, and I'll show you a lost man. I believe that with all my heart. Now, he may possibly be saved, but I would highly question a person who cannot explain their own salvation, who cannot say what they did to get saved and give a Bible answer for it. I would highly doubt if that person is really saved. I struggle greatly with child decisions for Christ for that very reason. They just do not have an understanding of the gospel. And my wife and I, we've never told our children when they prayed the prayer and made decisions for Christ, "Well, now you're saved and you never have to worry about it again." I said, "Well, now if you're saved, it'll become evident in your life. And we'll watch for the evidence, and I want you to watch for the evidence as well." And sadly, we have many people who get baptized and never look for that evidence. My daughter Darcy, I remember when she was a little girl, made a profession of faith in Christ. I think she was about 5, somewhere there. And she said she prayed with Mommy out on the swing set. And we never told her she was saved. And then years later, she realized she was not saved and came forward and trusted Christ and was baptized again. Why? Because baptism follows salvation. And she lived a life after that. She was godly. Not always perfect. Amen? When someone's dead, we only remember the good stuff. Amen? But we remember that she was not a sinless girl. But nonetheless, she tried to live for Christ. So we find this reality in Christ's explanation of this parable in Matthew 13 of his regarding the sower and the seed in the soil. Notice in this text how critical it is to genuine salvation to understand the doctrine of salvation. Understand what Jesus has done to save us. And see this word repeated over and over again when we get there. Notice also that there needs to be an understanding of genuine biblical response to the gospel. Repentance. Repentance of sin and dead works. Belief in the gospel. They have to know what the gospel is and understand its significance. Not just that Jesus died, was buried, and was resurrected. They have to understand the significance of that and what it does for them. And they need to confess Jesus to be God. That's what it means to confess Him as Lord in Romans chapter 10, 9 and 10. And then they have to call on the name of Jesus to be saved, as Romans 10, 13 says. And then, of course, as John 1, 11 and 12 said, they must receive the indwelling Jesus in the person of the Holy Spirit. To as many as they received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. All of those five verbs are all found in a faith decision to Christ. And we take any one of them out, and we have taken away faith decision in Christ. We've dealt with that extensively in the issues of the reductionism of salvation in modern-day Christianity and how wicked that is. It is in a careful examination of salvation decisions where a biblical examination begins to ensure a biblical decision in water baptism. So as a local church examines a baptismal candidate and a new member that comes into the church, what do we want to hear in regard to their salvation decision? We want to ask the right questions, because we do not want unregenerate members in our church. Otherwise, yes, anyone can come and hear the gospel. But if you're going to be a formal member of the church, you need to be a baptized individual. Otherwise, the same commitment, the same level of commitment that everyone in the church has. And you must have a solid testimony of salvation, which means a solid understanding of salvation. Look at this text with me. Let's stand together reading verse 19 through 20 of Matthew 13. It says, when anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, underline that word, and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. That is he which receives seed by the wayside. What's the problem? He does not understand. But he that received the seed in Sony's place is the same as he that heareth the word in anon, or at once, with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself. What's that mean? There's no depth of understanding. He has only a superficial understanding. But he dureth for a while, for when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he is offended. There's no genuine conversion. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word in the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word. What's that mean? No genuine repentance, and therefore no disconnect from the worldliness due to misunderstanding. And he becometh what? Unfruitful. So we have three lost people here. Now look at the saved one. But he that receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit, and bringeth forth some 100, some 60, some 30. Notice what comes along the outcome of a genuine salvation. Why? Because if you have a genuine understanding of your salvation, you have a genuine explanation of it. And you can lead others to Christ. We have such a superficial issue here that so many cannot understand, they cannot explain. Do they really have it? Father, help us tonight to understand the issue of how important it is for a local church. First of all, understand each of us to understand our own salvation. And then, Lord, to carefully examine candidates who want to become members of the church, be baptized. And Lord, that we become a local church that's united both in doctrine and purpose and in practice. And help us, Lord, to understand the grave responsibilities that come along with these things. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, our beliefs and our practices are the determining factors in defining our individual personalities. If you were to go back, I remember going to a class reunion after I got saved. It was quite an event. Nobody even knew me except that I looked a little bit like I used to look, but I was completely different. All the rest of the kids that I graduated with, now 10 years or 8 years later, I can't remember when it was, are drinking and all the things. And now they find a boozer and the wild man of their class, a born-again Christian, sitting with his wonderful, beautiful, sophisticated wife, talking to one another about the Lord Jesus Christ, and standing up and asking, and they say, "What's your life like?" And I stand up and give my testimony about what Jesus had done. They didn't know what to say. I think some of them hung out of their mouth open. And to go back into that city where I grew up was a ruffian, the tough kid in town. I remember one time my friend and I had thrown some snowballs at some cars that had come from out of town. And my friend, he took off. And I was downtown in front of the Dodge Cafe. And those kids came out in the middle of Main Street in Dodge Cafe. And all six of those guys came pouring into the Dodge Cafe. I did not want the rest of the people in town knew that what I had done. I took them all out into the street, all six of them at once. I came out on the top of that. You say, "Wow, no, that's bad. That's not good." But that's what people of that city, when they see me, that's what they think about. They don't know this guy. This guy's a new guy. And when I go in and they say, "You're a Baptist pastor?" They do not take that greatly serious. That's my testimony in that city. If they give me a few months and they would get to know me now, they'd find that guy doesn't exist anymore. He's been dead and buried with Christ. Oh yes, every now and then he raises his ugly little head. And my wife, who often plays the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our house, reminds me of that. But you know, our practice is determining factors in defining our individual personalities, how we live. And when we join ourselves individually to another person or group of people, we begin to formulate a corporate personality. And this is true of a husband-wife relationship, an immediate family relationship, an extended family relationship, and even a local church relationship. A corrupted corporate personality of a local church is certainly generated by the shallow presentation of the gospel, a shallow, insufficient understanding of the gospel, and a shallow understanding of a commitment to Christ that's intended to be testified to in water baptism. And when all of that shallowness comes forth in a person's life, you have shallow Christians. How do you expect shallow Christians to walk in the deep water when they can't even survive in the water that they live in? But I tell you, the world has got it up over our heads, folks. And they love to drown us. We got to learn to swim in the deep water. And we got to learn to swim against the current. And if you've never done that, you should try it. It's not easy. I remember swimming across the Jumbo River when I was a young man, and it was about half a mile across the Jumbo River, and you started in one place, and you had to start upstream so much when you wanted to hit one place down across the river, because that's how far downstream you got carried. And if you didn't swim fast, you didn't meet your target. You had to work hard to get there. Didn't always happen for some people. Now let's talk about corporate personality. The corporate personality is shaped through something called the corporate ethic. And a corporate ethic is the influence of the beliefs and practices of every individual within the group upon all the other individuals within the group. So there are those within any group that extend higher levels of influence than do other individuals. And these individuals are the leaders in formulating the corporate personality of the group. Now, these individuals do not need to be officially recognized by the group as the group's leaders. You know what I'm talking about. Years ago, we took a church that had about 45 young people in its teen group. And I knew that that teen group had a terrible reputation. In fact, one pastor said to me, "We cannot fellowship with your teen group because your teen group has such a terrible influence on our children." And my wife and I didn't even want our own daughter to go to our own church's teen group. That's how bad it was. And I went to the teen leader, who is a godly man, and I said, "You need to raise up some leaders within this group." He said, "We don't have any." I said, "Take some of the ones who are leading in the paths of sin, work on them individually, and tell them exactly what you want them to do. They're already leading. Turn their hearts around so they begin to lead in the paths of righteousness." And that youth group, in a matter of a few years, got completely turned around. And God brought in a couple of other godly young men who began to be influencers. And out of that teen group, in the next few years, we had 12 people called into the ministry. And many of them are serving the Lord in ministry and churches around the nation, and some parts even in other parts of the world today. You see, leadership is important. You have to control the leadership in your church. There are going to be people who rise up in leadership. And when they begin to lead in the wrong ways, you have to come in and step there, put your foot down. Say, "No, we cannot have you taking this direction of leadership. We are not going to let that. We are not going to let you go that direction." And I would encourage you then to turn that individual around and say, "Here's where we want you to lead." Because they're going to lead. Now, they simply take leadership roles based upon the dominance of their own personalities and their influence upon the group. And this is why a local church must officially choose its spiritual leaders according to biblical criteria and officially put those leaders at the forefront of their corporate ethic. We are saying these are the people who are qualified to lead. Now, at the same point, when we put someone at the leadership position in the church, we expect them to do what? Lead. We expect them to lead. And should they fail to do that, to take and assert leadership, then we have to find other men who are going to do that. And other ladies as well in various aspects of ministry. So that's why a local church has to put those leaders at the forefront of their corporate ethic. Now, this is an extended aspect of congregational government in maintaining its corporate ethic in order to affect its corporate personality. Now, what defines the testimony of your local church? Have you thought about that? A testimony is your reputation. We might say it like this: if someone were to describe you, your family, or your local church in one sentence, what would that sentence be? Think about that for a minute. Kind of scary, isn't it? By the way, that's the way it mostly happens. People don't pick out a couple of good people. Who do they normally pick out? If you have one rascal in your family, what's the reputation of your family? If you have one person in your church who lived like the devil, what's the testimony of your church? You know, that's the way it works. And so we have to be careful in answering this question, not to answer it according to what we want that sentence to be, what we want it to say. We must be real. We have to be honest about what that sentence is in reality. And that testimony is the corporate personality of your local church. What people out there know you. Now, the reality of this one sentence description of the testimony of any local church is also an established reality how others in the community view the reality of what it really means to be a born-again, water-baptized disciple of Jesus Christ. You're defining that. In most cases, a bad testimony can be traced back to a false decision, a broken vow to God regarding that person's understanding of water baptism. You know, you ought to go in the Bible and just do a little bit of study about how serious God takes His vows. When you make a vow to God, when you make a covenant with God, you better be sure you're doing everything you can to keep that covenant with God. Because God takes that really serious. Now, the best way to discover the answer to this question is to ask it to others outside of the local church. Go up to someone and say, What do you think of Shepherd's Full Baptist Church? They may say, I've never heard of it. That's a testimony. It's a bad one. Amen? They should know about Shepherdsville Baptist Church. They may give you another answer. They may know one of the people in the church. And maybe that's good or bad. If they have one of the people they look up to, then they say, well, yeah, such and such a person goes there. You know, they're really great people. Well, they may know one of the people that don't live for the Lord or has done something bad, and that might be their understanding and testimony of the church. See, when we ask this question, we have to take into account any limited exposure to individuals within the corporate entity of the person answering. If the individual exposure to the corporate entity is limited to a good or a bad testimony of one individual, that will be affected accordingly. If the individual's exposure to the corporate entity is limited to the question has a bias towards any individual within the group or doctrinal bias towards the group, his answer is going to be affected accordingly. They may say, well, he's a Baptist, you know. And they lump all Baptists together. Or they may understand one Baptist group, and they now assume that you're exactly like that. By the way, they are not all the same. Amen? Things that are different are not the same. Amen? And simply because they have the same name, that does not mean that they're the same. In fact, they can be radically different. In fact, often are. That's why we're called independent Baptists, by the way. It's like I told the fellows, I said, I know that not all of us are going to agree. In fact, I only agree with myself about 80% of the time. You know, that's going to happen. And probably that's true here within this group of people. We're not always going to agree on everything. We do agree on the things that are really critical, really important. We may differ on some things that are less consequential, less effective. On what happens in the world. Now, if we understand all of this, perhaps there is no better text in the Scripture that defines God's intended testimony of every local church than that of Acts chapter 2, verses 42 and 47. You'll go over there with me. And in these few verses of Scripture, we find what I call the way it ought to be. In fact, you can go to that text and right there, right in the margin of your Bible, besides Acts chapter 2, 42 and 47, the way it ought to be. This is what the world ought to know us as. And if someone were to give us the answer about our church, that ought to be included here in what this testimony is all about. It says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. What does that mean? They lived it. And fellowship. That is the working together of ministry. That's not Baptist buffets. Okay? They continued together in the apostles' doctrine, living the Word of God, and in fellowship, working in the ministry. That is, word fellowship, koinonia, is a joining of hands together to do a work. There was a partnership together. In breaking of bread, they shared their meals in common. And in prayers, that was what the church was preoccupied with. And fear came upon every soul, not in the church, but around in the community, because they saw a living God alive in the lives of people. They saw answers to prayer. They saw individuals where God moved and God worked. They saw the power of God. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together. And had all things common. and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. I believe I can honestly say in this church that if someone had a great need, everyone here would make great sacrifices to help. That I don't believe any member here was hungry, that we would not share what we have. If anyone in this room and was a member of this church was without housing, that we would not bring you into our homes and share our housing with you. I believe that's the way it ought to be. And that is what these Christians did. Verse 45, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. That's within the body of Christ. That's not social welfare. That's with other believers. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They had meeting rooms in the temple, the Jewish temple. And now this early church is still going there to these meeting rooms in the Jewish temple to have services together. And what did they do? And they continued when? How often? Daily. Amen. We tried to do that. I think most people would go berserk. Well, let's have church services every day. Amen. I'd be willing to do it. I'm not sure we'd get a lot of participation. But I think there'd be a number that'd be able to come pretty regularly. But you see, we also have to go out into the world and win them, too. So, and because I'm breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. There's people getting saved. But notice they have favor with all the people. That's an interesting statement. The word favor there in Acts 2:47 is the Greek word charis. It's normally translated grace in our King James Bibles. But the basic definition of the Greek word charis is the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection then in the life of a person. Therefore, the word cannot be disconnected from the supernatural workings of God through the lives of His born-again children. There were supernatural things taking place in the lives of believers. People were praying and getting answers to prayer. People were witnessing and people were getting saved. Yes, there were people being persecuted. There were people dying because they were witnessing. There were Jewish death squads going around killing people, bringing them through the persecution. But in the process of it all, there was a fire, grass fire beginning in evangelism that would spread throughout all of Europe and into the uttermost parts of the world. Things were happening. So, a good testimony does not come by accident, folks. A good testimony happens by purpose. And a decision to be water baptized is God's intended connecting link to this ongoing supernatural dynamic of spiritual empowerment through habitually dying to the old man and habitual, total, absolute yielding to the indwelling Christ. Why is it we do not see this? Quite frankly, I believe because we have a decision to be baptized without any connection to the reality of what the commitment is all about. And that's a sad state of affairs. Look over to Galatians 6 with me. A good testimony will happen by purpose only by this truly biblical way. The purposing of this outcome is the ultimate decision in water baptism. Otherwise, I'm not being baptized simply to get dunked in water and to become a member of a church. I want to become a living part of a living testimony. I want to see God doing something through my life and through my local church. He says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, he says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, a slip slide, a fall, a failure in judgment, if a man be overtaken in that, ye which are spiritual, what's that? Those who are living in the supernatural enabling of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God through His filling. Those individuals restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. You're helping someone escape from a life of sin. Don't think you're above the sin. Make sure you take guard in a ship of your soul and of your spirit, so that lest you be tempted to do the same thing. He says, bear ye one another burdens, sharing in the weights and trials of life, of course, and so fulfill the law of Christ. You know, sometimes people get burdens they just can't handle. And we are to come alongside and help bear that burden up. That's what Christians do. Not just in times of desperation. But, you know, I've told you this story before. My wife and I were in a mall, and we were walking along, and there was a young lady in the middle of the mall sitting at one of the benches and crying. And my wife had gone down the mall area someplace else, and she was shopping, and I kind of sit out and I watch people. And I didn't feel it was my place to go up to that young girl, being a man, and talking to her. I didn't think that was appropriate. And so I watched and I prayed that someone would stop and talk to that young girl and encourage her. Because she was just weeping, weeping and weeping. Thousands of people walked by her. And guess what happened as she sat in the middle of that bench in that crowd? The crowd began to move out away from her. Instead of being drawn to her because she had a need, they began to separate themselves from her. And in the middle of this crowd, it was just amazing to me. I mean, people walking shoulder to shoulder with each other, right behind each other, right up close, that big a crowd of people. And there was a 20-foot circle that formed around that young lady in the middle of that room. I wanted to shout out, "Hey, you idiots, go help her!" I didn't think that would have been appropriate either. She finally got up and left and walked away. What a sad state of affairs that we have. How many of those people walked by her who were Christians? Other young ladies who might have been saved just didn't even care. Here God had prepared a heart, was ripe for just someone to go up and say, "Is there something I can do? Is there something I can pray for you about?" No one went. Paul speaks to that here. He says, "For every man shall bear his own burden. But let him that is taught in the word communicate, otherwise provide sustaining material support unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." Otherwise, the harvest we have is not in this world. The harvest is in the other side. When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an answer for everything we've done in our body, to stand there and have people around us that we have led to Christ, or people we've been an encouragement to, someone we've held their arms up, someone we've loved, and someone we have spent some time with through difficulties and walked through their pathway with them when they went through those times, even though we did not have the failure and we did not do what they did. They still need someone to love them and walk with them. He says, "And as we have opportunity, let's do it good unto all men, especially unto them who are the household of faith." Remarkable admonition from the Scriptures. Look over to Luke 14 with me. Every local church is like an individual family in the congregation of Israel. I love to see that picture of how God established that tabernacle in the wilderness, and then the priesthood was there on the outside of the tabernacle, and then about a little over half a mile away, the rest of the nation of Israel set up and encamped around the tabernacle. Three tribes to the east, three tribes to the north, three tribes to the west, and three tribes to the south, and all of them with their tents facing towards the tabernacle of God. And there were banners on each of the four directions who signified the Holy of Holies in heaven. And then every man had his own banner over his own household that pointed to God. It was his testimony. That banner represented that family as it stood before God. We better not forget that, folks. You have a testimony that stands before God, and God knows what it is. It's not going to be something that you hope it to be. It is what it is. And you're not going to change God's mind about it by manipulation or by coloring it a different color. It is what it is. And so we have that same truth of every local church. Every individual within a local church family is also united by water baptism in a covenant agreement to live for Jesus as His disciple. This unity is our new covenant agreement through water baptism is very specific in both its degree and in its responsibilities. And I tell you, water baptism is an entrance level decision in becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ. It connects you to the responsibilities. And if you got connected to the responsibilities and never fulfilled those responsibilities, let me tell you, the judgment seat of Christ is not going to be a pleasant place for you. Paul, speaking to the carnal church at Corinth, says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, I persuade men." That is in the context of the judgment or the bema seat of Christ. Salvation is not the entrance level to discipleship. If we confuse these two decisions, salvation then is top-loaded with hundreds of works expectations. And this would completely contradict salvation by grace alone through faith alone. But Christ gives numerous expectations of those who decide to become His disciples. You can't become a disciple until you get saved. But they are two separate decisions. These disciple expectations are not part of salvation, but should follow every genuine salvation decision. And if they are not followed a salvation decision, we have a legitimate reason to question the salvation decision. Look here to Luke 14 in verse 25. And it says, "And there went great multitudes with Him." Now, this tells us a little bit about the whole emergent church idea, right? That tries to attract the crowds with the worldly events. Notice Jesus' methodology. When the multitudes come to church, otherwise begin to follow Him and want to see His miracles, He turns to those multitudes and He says to them, "If any man come to Me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be My disciple." You say they believed He was the Messiah and were following Him because they believed He was the Messiah. Now Christ is saying, if you want to follow Me, if you want to be My disciple, now you say you're a believer and now you want to be My disciple, if you want to follow Me, there are some high expectations. What's He doing? He's weeding out the uncommitted. Just the opposite of what we see going on today in the emergent church philosophies. We want to lower the standards as low as we can, so we gather the multitudes of the crowds. But in lowering the standards of the Word of God, we have eliminated the message of the Word of God. And so now we have all of these people who come and gather, but there's no commitment. There's nothing real. There'll never be any power in their lives because what they were one with, worldliness, is what they are one to, worldliness. And there'll never be any spiritual power in that church. So those who are wise are going to say, "Well, we're going to go someplace where there's spiritual power. This doesn't work." And it never will work. And the tragedy is that you'll see young families going in there taking their children into those churches, and they won't realize it till it doesn't work, when their kids finally grow up and they never darken the church doors again. Now, he goes on and he says, "And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after Me cannot be to My disciple." You know what that means, don't you? There wasn't anybody during this period of history that didn't understand what this meant. If you were part of the Roman Empire and they'd conquered a city, you could not travel down the Roman roads of throughout the Empire of Rome without seeing crosses bordering those cities, because Rome governed through terrorism. And so they knew that the cross was a place of death, because it was, the Roman roads were lined up with the crosses of people, and their stinking, rotting, stinking bodies were hanging on those crosses until the flesh literally came off and they dropped down in piles. Everybody knew what it meant to take up your cross. It meant you were willing to die and probably would one day die for Christ. It wasn't that Jesus was going to die on the cross. He was going to do that. But everyone in the Roman Empire knew what this meant. There was no doubt in their mind what Jesus was saying. He said, you better take up your cross and come after me. Because just before they hung that man on the cross, they took that cross and put it on his shoulder, and he carried it to the place he was going to be crucified. And Christ is saying, you have to take up your cross and follow me. You're going to carry your cross to the place you're going to be crucified. There has to be a willingness to die. So you take it up. He says, for which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost of whether he hath sufficient to finish it? What's Christ saying? You better count the cross, what it's going to cost you to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And if you're not willing to pay the price, don't start. You know, it's like we have the Lord's Supper and we explain the qualifications to take the Lord's table, participate in it. It's not the intent that you don't participate. The intent is you get your life right. Amen? And yet we have people say, well, you know, I guess I just don't want to do what's right, and so they don't participate. Do you think that that's going to get by at the judgment seat of Christ? You better get right and do what God says. I'm not trying to scare you into doing it. I want you to do it because I love you. I don't want you to stand there ashamed because you didn't do what you knew was right. What a tragedy. He says, verse 29, lest happily after he had laid the foundation, is not able to finish it, and all that behold, it began to mock him, saying, this man began to build, was not able to finish. Count the cost. I tell you, you begin with a willingness to die, and when the time comes along that may be necessary, you have already done it. You've expected it. You're looking for it. Verse 31, or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is yet a far way off, or a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whoso be he of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. That's a little bit different than what we see going on today in the world's church, amen? Well, we just keep lowering the expectations. The church of low expectations today. You know what the church of low expectation becomes in the next generation? The church of no expectations. And that's where we're going today. He says here in the last statement, he says, so likewise, whoever be ye that forsaken not all, you cannot be my disciple. Salt is good. He's talking about you. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost what? Not its savor. His savor. Wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears, let him hear. Hath ears to hear, let him hear. What's he saying? You are going to pay that price in the kingdom. You can be saved, but you'll not have a position. You'll have a position of shame in the kingdom. So therefore, the corporate personality of any local church is not merely defined by a regenerate membership all individually baptized by immersion. Now get this. The corporate personality of a local church is defined by a regenerate membership all individually baptized by immersion, which covenantally connects them to the mutual responsibilities of being disciples of Jesus Christ as defined in Luke 14, 25 through 35. It is absolutely foreign in the Scriptures to be a baptized believer and not be an engaged disciple of Jesus Christ. Foreign. And like salt that's lost his savor, apart from this mutual level of commitment to Jesus Christ, any local church is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but rather to be cast out as worthless for the purpose for which he is intended. Now, these responsibilities of a local church member are not detailed at the time of his instruction regarding the purpose of water baptism. It's little wonder that many local churches have degenerated into nothing more than country clubs for the saints. The reason for this corruption is a failure to define the expectations of being a disciple of Jesus Christ to which all believers are connected when they decide to be baptized. And if that connection does not take place, all that person did was get wet. All that person did was get wet. Now, I've got another 20 minutes of I could go here tonight, but we're going to stop right here. I think I've said what needs to be said regarding this. Now, let me say this. If you're a believer, you are here tonight, born again of the Spirit of God, first of all, you need to be baptized. A Christian that's not baptized is foreign to the Word of God. You need to follow. And then, when you're baptized, it is a high level of commitment to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. You're united to a local church. And if you've been baptized and not united to a local church, you're living in sin. You will never have the power of God upon your life. Third, once you are united to that local church, you are united to a covenantal agreement of believers all committed to the same things. To learn the Scriptures, to live the Scriptures, and to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That dynamic connects you to the power of God in your life. And in that dynamic, you can expect great persecution. You can expect resistance. You can expect individuals who will hate you for what you believe. And you will expect satanic opposition at every turn. That's the battle of the Christian life. If you do not follow the Lord in those areas, you can go through life comfortably, but you will receive then the natural consequences of disobedience. And they are pretty painful. Yes, you will see as well the supernatural consequences of disobedience. Because if you're saved, the Bible says, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And he says in that text, he says, God is a consuming fire. Now you can allow God to consume your life to his glory and to bring fruit. And you can give your life to be consumed by God. Or you can retain it and God will consume it through chastisement. That's your choice. One brings great shame and distress. The other is a blessing to God.